The New Testament from the book of the Acts, chapter 2, reading from verse 22 to verse 41. Acts chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 22, reading down to the end of verse 41. Peter is addressing the crowd in Jerusalem on the great day of Pentecost. He has quoted the prophet Joel, that in him we have fulfillment. There is fulfillment of his prophecy on this day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. We end our reading at the close of this 41st verse. We continue this evening the series of messages which we began last week from one of the great messianic passages of the Old Testament, the last and the greatest of the four servant songs in the book of the prophet Isaiah. This passage stretches from chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53. And we're going to spend some months, God willing, on looking in some depth and in some detail at this marvelous passage from the Holy Word of God. Last Sabbath evening, we looked at the first three words of verse 13. See, my servant, or behold, my servant. Here's a call to focus our attention on the servant of the Lord, to look at him, to think about him, to let him hold the foremost place in our thoughts and in our minds and in our hearts. It's God who's summoning us. He says, I have someone to show you, and I want you to look at him and think about him and trust in him. And we looked last Sabbath evening at three reasons from this passage why we should focus our attention upon God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. Firstly, he is someone who is introduced by God. God brings him before us, God himself. Secondly, he is someone appointed by God, given by God a great task to do. And thirdly, he is someone approved by God, someone of whom God is proud, someone in whom God is well pleased. So our theme last Lord's Day evening was the identity of the servant. This is the first reason why we should pay attention to him, because of who he is in himself. We come this evening to the second reason why we should pay attention to the servant of the Lord. And I've called this the servant's success. The servant's success. And you'll find it stated in the rest of verse 13. And that'll be our text this evening. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. If we are going to pay attention to someone, we need to have confidence in that person. If we are going to think a great deal about some particular person, some man or woman, if we're going to focus on them, if we're going to concentrate on them, if we're going to spend a great deal of time and energy, if we're going to listen to them, if we're going to trust in them, if we're going to commit ourselves to them, we need to have confidence in them. You awake one morning with toothache. You've recently moved home and you need to find a new dentist. You open the yellow pages, you look under dentists or dental surgeons, you find the dentist who lives nearest to you. You ring up, you ask, is there any possibility of an appointment that morning? Amazingly, and this will become clear in a moment, amazingly, there's a free period and you can have an appointment that moment. You go into the dentist's waiting room, you sit down in the chair, and you wait. As you sit there, suddenly you hear the most blood-curdling and appalling screams coming from behind a door. You hear a human voice choking with agony, crying, no, no, please stop. The screams continue, and then they die away in a bubbling, choking noise. A few minutes later, somebody ashen-faced staggers out the door, their face a mask of blood, and they reel out of the surgery. The next moment, the dentist appears, his tunic filthy, unshaven, a cigarette dangling from his mouth, and holding a rusty scalpel or a rusty drill in his filthy hand. And he says, "Next patient, please." How do you react? Suddenly your toothache seems a lot better, and you realize that you have an appointment somewhere else. You couldn't have confidence in someone like that. He is an obvious failure. He doesn't deserve your trust. And here is someone, and we're asked to trust him. In fact, we're asked to commit our lives to him. We're asked to receive him as our Lord, to follow him and obey him. We're asked to place our everlasting destiny in his hands. Well, before I do that, I want to know, is he competent? Is he successful? How will this servant manage? We said last week that this servant of the Lord has been appointed to a huge task. It is to bring salvation. It is to heal the cosmos. It is to remove from the world sin and all its results. It's to bring heaven. Is he up to it? Is he going to be able to cope? Is he going to overcome the enormous difficulties? Is he going to be a success? Or is he going to be a well-meaning failure? And we need to know that before we can really trust him. So that's our subject this evening, the servant's success. And I want us to note first that there is a promise of success. A promise of success. You find it in the opening words of the text. My servant will act wisely. My servant will act wisely. I think the King James Version, I forgot to check it, is my servant will deal prudently. And this Hebrew word that is translated here, act wisely, is a very interesting word indeed. For the Hebrew, wisdom was not simply knowledge or IQ, brain power, intelligence. There are many people who have a great deal of knowledge, but you couldn't describe them as wise. They're not wise. There are many people who are very clever and very intellectual, but they're not wise. They're foolish. A book that you might find stimulating if you have a chance to read sometime is a book called Intellectuals by Paul Johnson. And in that book, Paul Johnson examines the lives of some of the great intellectuals of the last 100 years. Great giants in our culture, the Bertrand Russells and so on. And he shows how their lives were tawdry and pathetic and evil, and how in their daily dealings they messed up their whole lives to a colossal extent. Here were brilliant people, geniuses, but they weren't wise. They were foolish people. The Hebrews knew that, and so for the Hebrew, and this Hebrew word emphasizes it, wisdom isn't just knowing facts. Wisdom isn't just being clever. Wisdom means knowing what needs to be done and knowing how to do it. Knowing how to do it. It is practical wisdom. It is success. It is effectiveness. It means using the best means to obtain the highest ends. For the Hebrew, to be wise was to accomplish your goal, was to do what you set out to do. And hence, very properly, both the NIV and the King James Version give an alternative translation in the margin, my servant will prosper. That's a good translation. We could say, my servant will be successful. So here's a promise of success right at the beginning of the passage. Behold, my servant will be successful. Let me take a few moments to illustrate the use of that same Hebrew word elsewhere, a few places in the Old Testament, just a few out of many. It's used, for example, of Joshua at a great moment in his life. This young man has the awesome responsibility of taking over from Moses the leadership of the people of God. He has to take them across the Jordan River. He has to take them into the promised land, following the great lawgiver, the great prophet, the friend of God, the man who saw God face to face. And Joshua has to step into his shoes. And in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we read these words. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you, that you may be successful, the same Hebrew word, that you may be successful wherever you go. It occurs again in the next verse, verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart out of your mouth. Then you will be prosperous and successful. The same word, the success of the servant. Or you've young David, beginning his career in the service of the king. We read in 1 Samuel 18:5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. He was successful. Other versions say David did so wisely. To be wise is to be successful. Or we see David's charge to his son Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his laws. Here's the word. So that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. Success. Most strikingly, perhaps, we find it in another of God's promises about his king, his Messiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. And here's a significant parallel reference. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a king who will rule wisely. And he goes on to say, in his days, Judah will be saved. So this is a very significant statement by God here in Isaiah. Behold, my servant will be successful. That's the first thing he tells us. Here is a huge program before God's servant. The difficulties are immense. What is spoken of seems so glorious as to be impossible. But God promises us that his servant will cope. His servant will succeed. His servant will accomplish what he has been appointed to do. He will understand the situation. He will grasp all that needs to be done. He will bring his project of salvation to complete fulfillment. He will carry out his mission. He will know nothing of failure. He will be completely successful in all he undertakes. Behold, my servant will be successful. When you look at a human being who has lived a successful life, you're looking at wisdom. I'm not talking about money or position, prestige or anything like that. But someone who lives in the presence of God, in grace and love, someone who has built a happy home, someone who has ministered in the lives of others, someone who has had an impact upon the world for good. That is wisdom. A promise of success. Secondly, we have in this passage the proof of success. The proof of success. How are we to know whether the servant has been successful or not? Is there any evidence here of a success? Yes, there is. It is evidence which is amazing, conclusive, unanswerable. Look at how the text continues. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That's the proof of his success. Three verbs. Each more glorious than the one before. Each building on another. Mounting up to a climax. Raised. Lifted up. Highly exalted. Here is unparalleled glory. Here is a supreme position. As a result of his wise action. As a reward for his wise action. As a sign that he has succeeded. As a proof of his wisdom. And an evidence of his success. How can we know that the servant has succeeded in his mission? Here's how we can know. He will be raised. And he will be lifted up. And he will be highly exalted. These verbs, raised and exalted, have already been used in this book in the first verse of chapter 6. Used of the Lord God himself. For the prophet says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. And then hear the two words, high and exalted. High and exalted. So this servant is going to receive the very glory of God. He's going to be put on the same level as the Holy One, whom all the angels worship. Here's a measure of his wisdom. Here's a sign of his success. It is beyond any comparison. And of course, we as New Testament believers can take it further. Of whom do these verbs, these three verbs, remind you? Who is it who will be raised? And then, who will be lifted up? And after that, will be highly exalted. No one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are three stages. The theologians call them his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. You may not be so familiar with that third term. We think of a session as a group of elders, but session, the Latin word session, means sitting down. And when theologians speak of the session of Christ, they mean of him sitting down in glory at his Father's right hand. He will be raised, and Jesus was raised. He will be lifted up, and Jesus was lifted up from the surface of this earth to heaven. He will be highly exalted. And he is highly exalted and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the great emphasis of the preaching of the New Testament. You remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 32 and 33. He uses the same words, only this time in Greek. God has raised this Jesus to life. Exalted to the right hand of God. Isaiah says he'll be raised and exalted. And Peter says, he has been raised and he has been exalted. He says in Acts 3:13, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant, Jesus. Jesus is here identified with the servant of the Old Testament. He says in Acts 3:26 again, God raised up his servant. Isaiah says, my servant will be raised. Peter says, God has raised up his servant. It couldn't be clearer. Comes out again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 following. Christ Jesus, what did he do? He took the very nature of a servant. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. He will be highly exalted. So you see the parallels. They're quite clear. My servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. God is telling us here two things. Hundreds of years before they happened. He's telling us firstly that his servant is going to be raised from the dead to infinite glory. And he's telling us secondly that this raising will be the proof that he has succeeded in his mission, that he has accomplished salvation. The resurrection, my friends, is the proof that God is satisfied with his Son's work, that the work is finished. It is God's mark of approval. It is the guarantee that Jesus has accomplished salvation. The Apostle Paul said so, preaching in Athens. For in Acts 17:31, we're told that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Listen to this. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He's given proof of it. There's the proof. The resurrection. Will the servant succeed? Will the servant be raised? If he is raised, he will succeed. And every week of our lives, every first day of the week, when we gather here for worship, we're meeting because this was the day when Jesus rose. That's why we're here. The very fact that we're here this evening is testimony to the resurrection of our Lord. It assures us of a finished work. The promise of success. The proof of success. Let me come lastly to the practical implications of success. We've seen God's promise, my servant will prosper. We've seen the proof that God offers. How do we know we will succeed? He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But what does this mean for us in practical terms? Let me just make two simple points. And first, to remind you of something very obvious, I think, which everyone knows. And it is this, that the successful are admired in this world. Successful people, generally speaking, are admired. It doesn't matter what sort of success it is. Successful people are in a position to give advice. Successful people write books telling us how they did it. They take courses and teach seminars and gather followers. Now the success, it may be becoming a millionaire. It may be winning a golf championship. It may be overcoming an addiction. It may be any number of things. But people are impressed by success. Tiger Woods, if he hasn't done it already, will no doubt write a book on how to play winning golf. Now, if I wrote a book on how to play winning golf, which book would sell more copies? People are drawn to success, to someone who has done it, to someone who has accomplished something, and people come to these successes and they listen to them and they read their books and they follow their directions, whether they're wise or not, and they take their courses, because there's not much success in this world. This world is full of failures, and when we come across success, when we come across someone who's competent and skillful and does things right and accomplishes their goals, we want to learn from that. We want to benefit from it. But here, we have the greatest success story of all time. Here we have the greatest accomplishment of all time. Here is the person who was supremely and perfectly and absolutely and infinitely successful, who never ever failed in anything he set his hand to do, but accomplished it. If we want guidance, if we want help, if we want direction, either in coming to God or in living for God, surely we should focus on God's successful servant. God says, "Behold my servant." Listen to him. Look at him. Learn from him. Why should we learn from him? Because he's wise and prosperous and successful and has done what he set out to do. But there's another more pastoral, practical implication here, and with this I close. I think it's so important. At the very beginning of our study of Isaiah 52 and 53, it's so important to remember the success of the Savior. And I want you to take this to heart and to make it an integral part of your thinking. And to make the success of Jesus the frame into which all the rest of the passage is going to be put. Point one that God wants to make is this: my servant will be successful. Now, why did I stress that? Because this idea of success is about to vanish. And in this passage, we're just about to move into thick, awful darkness. And for verse after verse after verse, we're going to be in the darkness. Calvary, the suffering, and the shame, and the mocking, and the bruising, and the beating, and the dying, and the humiliation, and the crying of it all. There will not be another reference, another clear reference to success until verse 10 of chapter 53. One slight reference in verse 15 of chapter 52, but no substantial reference to success until verse 10 of chapter 53. It's going to be suffering and suffering and humiliation and failure. And we're going to be looking at, often this passage is called, the suffering servant. And for week after week, he's going to be suffering. And isn't it interesting that before we get into that, God says, "I have something to say to you first." And it is this, and I want you to remember it. My servant is the suffering servant. But before that, he's the successful servant. He's the successful servant. And as you go through these next verses, keep reminding yourself, he's the successful servant. You see the pastoral relevance of that. As a Christian this evening, perhaps you're not feeling very successful. Perhaps you're not thinking very much of success. You may not think you're making much of a success of life. There may be dark clouds in your sky. Maybe dark clouds from the past. Maybe you're living through a crisis at the present. Maybe you're facing burdens and difficulties. They're testing you. Maybe as you look to the future, you can see dark clouds on the horizon. And God is saying to you and me, what you've got to remember first and foremost is your Savior has succeeded. Your Savior has succeeded. He's raised and exalted and very high. Your Savior is reigning. Your Savior is on the throne with everything under his control. This is the great opening note of the passage of the suffering servant. My servant will prosper. He will be raised. He will be lifted up. He will be highly exalted. Next week, God willing, we will be thinking of awful, awful suffering. Verse 14 is one of the most ghastly verses in the whole of the Old Testament. Suffering such as we never will have to imagine. And in days to come, we may all face suffering. We may face difficulties and burdens. But God is telling us this evening that the Christian's faith is essentially a glad faith and a hopeful faith and a triumphant faith. There may be suffering, but the frame in which the suffering is one of success and victory. God is saying before we go into the dark valley, all is well. All is well with Christ's people and with God's world forever. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this encouragement. We need it. Life can be very hard at times. But it's easy for the clouds to blot out the throne. And as we look at this world, there's so much sin and so much abounding evil. Lord, we need to hear this proud, triumphant affirmation of yours. This prophecy, this promise. And to see it wonderfully fulfilled in Christ. You have raised him from the dead. He has been lifted up. And he whom we worship and in whom we trust is highly exalted. He has succeeded. He has prospered, and in him we are safe. So, Lord, help us never to lose sight of our triumphant, successful Savior. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.